Okay, well, let me read our passage. So I'm going to read from verse 31 down to 38 this evening. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these scriptures, for all of them, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. Lord, we thank you that, Lord God, you've given us your word contained in these 66 books. Lord God, I say contained, by that I don't mean it just contains the word of God, I mean it is the word of God. Every single word and every single phrase of it, Lord, is your the word of your infallible truth. And Lord God, we do ourselves a disservice, and we do, Lord God, the church and the world a disservice when we mess about with it and change it and reinterpret it to suit the times we live in. Lord God, such is an absolute tragedy, Lord God, that people should ever do such a thing. Your word is what you have spoken. It's the revelation of God and of the way of salvation. And Father, we realize that the words of Jesus here in this passage are extremely serious. And Lord God, and this is a message, Lord God, that is as relevant today as ever it was before. And so we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, I know that we're all familiar with this passage and the words of Jesus here. But Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would come. And Lord God, speak to us afresh. Lord God, there are people known to all of us who as yet don't know the gospel. There are people, Lord God, in our town and our region who've never heard the gospel. And Lord God, we are, as it were, carriers of it. And I pray that, Lord God, you would help us, Lord God, understand the things that, Lord God, they need to hear, the things that we need to share. And that, Lord God, we might do so with love and grace in our hearts and put the emphasis in the right place. So, Lord God, we ask that you'll come and speak to us this night from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's particularly verses 34 to 38 that I want us to look at this evening. However, I read from verse 31 because it seems to me there's an obvious connection between the passage, verses 31 to 33, and what follows when Jesus talks about whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It says there in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And this followed, of course, from Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ. Back there in verse 29, when Jesus had said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And in Matthew's Gospel, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter's confession of faith as to who he believed Jesus to be. The Christ, or Hebrew Messiah. That is to say, God's anointed Saviour. The one promised by God from the very day that Adam sinned, God began to promise this seed of the woman, his son would come into this world to be the Saviour. And then throughout the Old Testament period, God through the prophets begins to elaborate on that and expand on it and describe every area really of the Saviour's life so that when he came, people could recognise who he was. And so it describes which family he would come from, which tribe he would come from, the circumstances of his birth, that he would be miraculously conceived, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would grow up in a place called Nazareth, that he would have a sinless life and a miraculous ministry, that he would teach like no other man ever taught, that he'd heal the sick. All those things were prophesied hundreds of years before ever Christ came. And then, of course, in the prophets there is also the description of the events that would surround his death. That he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. That it would be the Romans who crucified him. That the chief priest, the religious elite, would hand him over. And the Romans would crucify him. Even the timing of it is all there in the prophets. And that his death would be a sacrificial, atoning sacrifice. It would be a sacrificial death. Look at Isaiah 53, a passage we're all so familiar with. And it explains the purpose of Christ's death, that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he was punished. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our sin, that he died in our place. And so all of that is described in the Old Testament scriptures. Belief in Jesus as the Christ of God must include belief in his sacrificial death. He was offered up to bear the sins of many. He died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice to make atonement for sin, so that those who believe may receive forgiveness for their sins. That is the purpose of his death. Again, Isaiah 53, most wonderful passage and description concerning the death of Christ. And yet, it seems from this passage in Mark's Gospel that at the time of Peter's confession, that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, he didn't really understand concerning the purpose of Christ's death. And so it says he took him to one side and he began to rebuke Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This should never happen to you." Matthew 16, verse 22. But Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now you see, the thing is this, that Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. What he's doing is, he's looking, as it were, beyond Peter, and he's speaking to the one who was motivating Peter to say the things that Peter said in his ignorance. That is Satan. As Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus after he'd been raised from the dead, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Of course. Not just because the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied that he would, but because it's through his sacrificial death that redemption is made. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom, to seek and to save the lost, and give his life as a ransom for many." He came to make redemption, and he paid the price through his own sacrificial death. His death was a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. He was offered up to appease the wrath of God, to turn God's wrath and anger away from us. And he endured it in our place. In effect, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you say that I'm the Christ of God, and you're right. That's exactly who I am. But saving faith requires that you understand and believe in my sacrificial death for you, that the Christ must suffer and be put to death on behalf of sinners." See, as we said last week when we were looking at that passage when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, there are all sorts of people with all sorts of different ideas about Jesus, aren't there? People believe all sorts of things about Jesus. People believe all sorts of things about the reason he died and the purpose of his death. But you see, any belief about Jesus that sidesteps the cross or turns the sufferings and death of Christ into something other than what it really was a substitutionary atoning death is not a faith that saves. You could Paul's kind of summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." You get that? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Some people say his death was nothing more than a supreme demonstration of love. No. The gospel that Paul preached was that he died for our sins, to pay for our sins according to the Scriptures. And one of those Scriptures again would be Isaiah 53 or 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 22. Paul said, "Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What did he preach? Christ. Christ crucified. The power of God and the wisdom of God. We could go on. Paul said in Galatians 6 verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. God forbid that I should boast in anything else. That's his message. So Satan was using Peter and his ignorance and his love for Jesus to try and dissuade Jesus from going to that cross. This shall never happen to you, Jesus. Come on. We want you here with us, not going to some cross. And it was his love for Jesus, but his ignorance of the Scriptures. But Jesus saw right through Peter's statements and who was motivating it, and he rebuked him. And you know, as we saw in our Bible study on Thursday evening, there are still those who are active in the church today who want to reinterpret the cross of Christ and get rid of any notion of it being a substitutionary atoning death, which says that Christ was punished by God the Father in our place. They want to get rid of that. In fact, in one book, one author calls it a slaughterhouse religion that believes that actually he was punished on that cross in our place. A slaughterhouse religion. That God would never do that. Especially not to his own son. But the truth is this. If we take the real meaning out of the meaning of the cross out of the gospel, we have no gospel that saves, do we? No. We have no gospel. Okay, but let's move now to this next little section in Mark chapter 8. And here we have, another statement of Jesus that perhaps is rarely mentioned in certain circles today, where the message is more of a come to Jesus and have a better life kind of a message. Or believe in Jesus and you'll be happy and blessed. Or even believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy and blessed. And of course, in addition to all of that, now we have this kind of Christianity that seems to be all about music and entertainment and the feel-good factor. We saw a clip the other night of a meeting, a service, if you want to call it that, an event in a certain church, and I have to say, it looked like a rock gig. Absolutely looked like a rock gig, didn't it? It was just that. And everyone there certainly looked like they were enjoying themselves. But here we have this statement from Jesus himself, the one who suffered, bled and died for sinners like me. And he said, whoever desires to come after me, that means follow me, to be my disciple. And incidentally, mark that word, whoever. He's not saying, listen guys, you know, some people who want to follow me might have to deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. He says, whoever. In other words, everyone who wants to follow me, to be my disciple, this is what they'll have to do. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus' words. And I got to wondering, I was thinking about this passage earlier, what the statistics would be in terms of how many conversions would be registered, say, at an evangelistic crusade, if in the counselling room, those who came forward, or those who were enquirers who came forward, were told that they would need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus rather than sign a decision card or something like that, or whatever the mechanism is. Wonder what the statistics would be of the amount of conversions that would be registered. I really don't know. But my guess is there would be many who would end up doing what that rich young ruler did, who comes to Jesus in chapter 10. And it says in verse 22 that he went away sad and Jesus let him go. I remember reading that when I was younger and I first really started reading the Bible properly, and I was rather surprised by that. Jesus let the fellow go. As he went away sad. And Jesus didn't chase after him and said, wait a minute, let's talk about this, let's kind of broaden the goalposts a little bit. He didn't do that, he let him go. And we don't know if ever he came back, wherever he came. We'll find out when we get to glory, maybe he'll be there. But Jesus let him go. See, we have to understand what this actually means, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Deny yourself seems to me refers to denying self those things which the flesh, that is to say the fallen nature, craves. You know, in 1 John and chapter 2, it says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And see, these are the things that people live for. I'm talking about sinners. I'm talking about people who are still in the sin. It's talking here about the things they live for. And as Paul once said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, when he was reminding them of how they used to be before they were saved. And picking it up in verse 2, he kind of says, you remember, you used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature objects of wrath, just as the others. And he's talking about what they used to be like. He said, you know, you were driven along by the lusts of the flesh and the mind. That is, the desires of the flesh and of your mind. And of course, everybody's different, aren't they? Everybody has a different kind of thing. You know, for some people, it's booze they live for. Or gambling. You can't get enough of it. You know, if go for a pint, you know, it's got to be 10. You know what I mean? Or can't pass a betting shop without going putting a bet on it. It's what they live for. You call it addiction today. That kind of gets them off the hook a little bit. It's a problem they've got. That's what they live for. For others, it's sex. For others, it's their entertainment or the thing that gives them pleasure. Or it may be their career or money or wealth or possessions. It can be a whole raft of things. Everybody's different. These are the things that characterise their life. It's what the life is about. It's what they live for. Whatever it is. The things they live for. And so, for all intents and purposes, and in reality, these things are their idol. Yeah? Whatever it is, that is their idol. For some blokes, it's the car. For some people, it's the house. Whatever. But that is their idol. That's the thing they live for. But Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me is going to have to deny himself. In other words, say no to the lusts of the flesh and the mind, those things that once the life was all about. If you look at Acts chapter 19, you see a kind of example of this. And Paul's in Ephesus, and you know God's doing some great things. And it says in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So in other words, these were people who, prior to hearing the gospel, what their life was all about was occult stuff. That's what they were really into. Fortune telling, occult stuff, you know, spells, all those kinds of things. And they had these books and scrolls that showed them how to do spells, to achieve certain things or whatever. And all this stuff amounted to a huge money's worth of stuff. And that's what the life was all about. The occult. Do you know, it has a tremendous grip on people, does the occult. You know, they say it's growing in the West in these days, interest in the occult. And it has a way of basically taking over a way a person thinks. And that's so not just for, you know, overt witchcraft and stuff like that, but even the addiction some people have to reading horoscopes, that they can't start the day without finding out what Mystic Meg says, or whoever it is, or Russell Grant, or whoever it is. They can't do that because it's, as it were, it controls them. Well, here's some people, and that's what their life was all about. But when Christ broke into their experience and they were saved, they took those scrolls and they didn't take them down to the charity shop so somebody else could have them. They didn't sell them on eBay, you know, and make as much money as they possibly could get out of them. They took them down to Paul and said, let's set fire to the lot of it, because we don't want somebody else to actually be trapped by the same stuff that once we lived for. And so they put light to it and burned a lot and lost the money. What were they doing? They were denying themselves the thing that they once lived for. And yet you find the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and says in verse 9 and 10, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So these people, he says, when they found Christ, when Christ found them, they turned from their idols, and instead they gave themselves to waiting for Jesus to come again, the one who's delivered them from wrath, and the one who's coming again for them, denying themselves. Take up your cross, Jesus said to those would-be followers. Whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. And I suppose, you know, in our country and in our generation, you know, I suppose there may be a tendency amongst people to say, well, you know, what Jesus is saying here is kind of metaphorical, you know, take up your cross, metaphorically speaking. But actually, the people in the first century to whom Jesus spoke these words knew exactly what that meant, because they saw it regularly. People taking up a cross. And somebody who took up a cross, unless it was somebody like Simon of Cyrene who carried it for somebody else, who couldn't carry it for themselves, those who took up a cross were usually fastened to it and hung there until they died. In other words, take up your cross means die. Whoever wants to come after me and be my disciple, let him deny himself and die, is what Jesus is saying. And this is what it really means to become a Christian, a true follower of Christ. It's to die. It's to die to the old sinful nature that was a slave to sin. It's to reckon yourself dead to all of that and alive to Christ. It's to put to death such things as those mentioned by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the image, in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in on all and in all." Get rid of all of that, is what he says. What a lot of Christians do now is feed it, stoke it up by watching it in films and stuff like that, and they stoke it all up again. But what actually says here is, put it to death, get rid of it, don't have anything to do with it. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 6. He said in verse 9 there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Just some of you were like that. That was your life. Sodomites, homosexuals, thieves, covetous. What a bunch they were. He said, that's what you used to be. But you were washed. You were cleansed. All that got put to death. You died to it. And now, new people in Jesus. "And follow me," Jesus says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is to say, follow his example. Follow his teaching. Obey his commands. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Doesn't make any sense. If Lord, then he's boss. He's the one who gets to say how it is. He's the one who gets to command. The disciple gets to obey him. So why call me Lord if you're not prepared to do what I say? Friends, we're not called to make a decision for Jesus. We're called to be disciples of Jesus. That's what we're called to be. And that's only possible if we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that, it seems to me, is a far cry from what is so often preached today or urged upon people today. And of course, it begs the question in closing, who would do that? Who would deny themselves? Who would take up the cross? Who would willingly follow Jesus if it meant rejection from our peers, or suffering and persecution, even death, if only socially? To become a Christian makes you socially dead. Who would do that? Well, I put it to you, only those who realize the truth about this life and this world and the stuff in it. It's passing away, the Bible says. It's all passing away, and the lust of it. And those who live for all that stuff, even if they gain the world, Jesus says, they'll lose the souls into everlasting torment. But those who cling to Jesus Christ, those who are prepared to die to that stuff, the stuff of this world, and take up the cross and follow him, they actually gain an inheritance that can never ever fade away, be destroyed or taken away, and a place in his eternal kingdom. Those who cling to life in this world and the stuff they have in this world will in fact lose it all, Jesus says. But those who gain life in Jesus Christ, though they suffer in this world, will actually have eternal blessedness with him in heaven. Truth is, it's a no-brainer in the end. I mean, who in the right mind would willingly forfeit eternal life and the eternal blessedness of heaven and an inheritance that's so wonderful our minds can't even yet comprehend it? Who would forfeit all of that for the stuff of this world that at best you can only enjoy for 90-100 years at the most? Who'd do that? Well, herein lies the problem. See, the sinner is not in his right mind. That's the problem. Sin has so warped his mind, he's not in the right mind. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says. You know, some people would actually sell the soul for a pint of beer. That's the value they put on it. They will not give up the slightest thing for Jesus. That's the reality of it. Well, if we realise what is to be gained and what is to be lost, I put it to you, it's a no-brainer. It's Jesus every time. And though we suffer, though it's hard, in the end, it's got to be worth it. Amen. Let's just go. Lord, when we read these words of Jesus, Lord God, it seems hard. It only seems hard, though, because, Lord God, of the environment we live in. And sometimes the soft peddling of your word by certain kinds of preaching that, Lord God, lead to a sort of easy believism. But, Lord God, in turn, that leads to the kind of Christian living that, Lord God, has people coming and going and never quite sure what they want to be or what they want to do. Lord, if we understand anything from the Gospels, is that Jesus was always real about and honest about what following him might mean. And if the Master took the path of suffering and death, then it's as the Apostle Peter said, he's an example that we are to follow in his steps. And Jesus never promised any more than that. And Father, I thank you that for us, Lord God, living in this land, most of the time ours is the easy lot, really, compared with what the vast majority of our brothers and sisters in other places experience. But nevertheless, each of us are faced with a challenge every single day of our life concerning the things that we'll do, the things that we'll spend our hours with, the things that, Lord, we devote our life and our attention to. And Jesus' words, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Lord God, is as relevant to us as it is to the believer in North Korea. It's just that the circumstances are different. And Father, I pray that you'll help us, Lord God, to think these issues through. And Lord God, even when we find ourselves in a place where, Lord, we're discussing with others and trying to share with others concerning the gospel, Lord, sometimes I've found the temptation is to soften it and make it easy and all the rest of it. But Lord God, I pray that you'll help us, Lord God, always to be honest and real with people concerning what true discipleship means. Lord God, if people get a glimpse of what failing to believe on Christ results in, and what obtaining Christ results in, surely, Lord God, that is what will move the heart. And so we pray that, Lord God, in our generation, Lord, we'll see true conversions amongst the population that we live in, people truly following the Lord Jesus. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.